Hills and all of our campuses, including Church Online. I'm really glad you're with us today for the launch of our new fall series, Mission Killers. I really have been excited about this series because I think it's going to be pivotal in the life of our church and probably in your own life. For the next several weeks, we're going to be walking verse by verse through a section of the book of Revelation. And I realize as soon as I say Revelation, a bunch of you go, oh no, right? Because I'm thinking sometimes Revelation has this reputation for being this kind of big, scary, confusing book. But the section we're going to be looking at is really pretty straightforward. It does have some imagery and some symbolism, but it's pretty easy to understand when we pay attention to what God says there. And so there's not a lot here that's confusing, but there is a lot that's very challenging. And that's true for both us as a church, but also for us as individuals. The section we're going to be looking at is made up of seven letters that Jesus dictated to seven different churches. And the temptation at that point is to go, okay, well, if it's letters to churches, then it really doesn't have anything to do with me as an individual. And that is absolutely wrong. Could not be more wrong. Because the reality is, the church is people. You and I are the church, okay? I mean, think about it. The church is, it's God's people coming together to accomplish God's purpose. That's what the church is, okay? It's all the church is. God's people coming together to accomplish God's purpose. The church is not a building. It's not a collection of programs. It's God's people coming together to accomplish God's purpose, God's mission. And so the first question that we really need to ask is, what is that mission, right? Like, what is the purpose of the church? I don't know if you grew up in church. I don't know if this is your first time in church, but the chances are we all have some ideas in the back of our head. Maybe they're not formal. Maybe you haven't really thought them out. We have these kind of instincts for what the church is. But the real question is not, what do we think the church is? What the purpose of the church is. The real question is, what does God say that it is? So why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible and make your way to Revelation chapter 2, and let's see. Let's see what God says the mission of the church is. If you're new to the Bible, it's really easy to find Revelation. Just go to the end, and then just work your way back to chapter 2. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. Revelation 2 begins this way. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. I'm just going to stop there for a second because we need to make sure we understand what's happening here. There's a couple things that are really pretty easy, and that is, first off, that Jesus is speaking here, and he's dictating to the Apostle John a letter that he wants to write to his people in the city of Ephesus. It was a Greek city, okay? But I want you to notice that he does something kind of odd, right? Instead of writing to the church at Ephesus, he writes to the what? To the angel of the church at Ephesus. And that might seem like kind of a strange thing to do, but it's actually a really powerful thing to do. Because by doing that, what Jesus does is right off the bat, he kind of goes for the throat in terms of his understanding of what the purpose of the church is. Because here's the thing, an angel is a messenger. That's, at its heart, that's all it is. An angel is a messenger. You know, we think about angels, you know, wings, halos, harps, whatever you think. The word literally means messenger. Angels were messengers. The Greek word angelos literally means messenger. And so those spirits that we think of when we think of angels, they were God's messengers. They carried God's message to the world. They went from heaven to earth with a message. And so by writing to the angel of the church, he's kind of saying, hey, the church has a message. The angel of the church is the message or the messenger of the church to the what? To the world. So right at the very beginning, by writing to the angel of the church, he focuses in on the message the church has for the world, which is a really important clue about what God thinks about the mission and the purpose of the church. And it's not just that. It's actually throughout this whole section of Revelation, he kind of really goes for the throat in this idea that the church has a message for the world. Right before he began to dictate this, the apostle John actually received a vision from Jesus. Jesus gave him a vision. Now, Jesus at this point, he's left earth, he's ascended to heaven, and he's no longer physically with the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, but John gets a new vision of Jesus, and in the vision in chapter 1, he sees Jesus walking around with seven stars in his hand, and he's walking around among seven lampstands. That's the vision. Holding seven stars, walking around among seven lampstands, and Jesus in chapter 1, verse 20, if you want to back up just a little bit, he says this, hey, John, I want you to understand the mystery. So he says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the mystery of the seven golden lampstands I was walking around, here's the mystery. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And I know a bunch of you are like, this is why I don't like the book of Revelation. Like, wait a minute, I'm just getting the handle. Okay, so the angel is the message of the church. Okay, I'm sort of there, and now you're telling me the stars are the angels? So what is that, stars or angels? it's two sides to the same picture, right? It's two sides to the same idea. The stars and the angels, the message, they're all the same thing. Because what do stars do? Yeah, they shine. They're up high and they shine bright for the whole world to see, right? That's what a star is. So it really is, it's another image of the message the church has. The message of the church is supposed to be up high, shining bright for all of the world to see. The angel of the church is like a personification of the message of the church. That the angel thing is kind of interesting because the angel makes it living, right? It's a living message. The star is great because it's bright. It shines bright in the darkness, right? It shines bright in the darkness. So again, this is just two different images of the message the church has for the world. Now, you know, some people might go, okay, so the message the church has, well, what is that message, right? Do we get to decide the message? No, because the stars are in Jesus' right hand. That's a symbol that he owns them. It's his message. He gets to decide what the message is. And that message is what we call the gospel. That's the message that Jesus has for the world. That's the message the church has for the world. It's the good news that God loved us so much that in spite of our sin, he sent his own son to die in our place. On the cross, he purchased forgiveness for every sin. The ones we have committed, the ones we are living in right now, everyone that we will ever commit, he purchased forgiveness for all of those. And then he rose from the dead and he offers not only forgiveness, but new life with God that goes on for all of eternity. That's the message in his right hand. That's the message the church. It's his message, but he gives it to the church to shine. Because he says the stars are the angels. The angels, the personification of the message of the church. But then he also says this, and the seven lampstands, the mystery of the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Because think about it. What is a lampstand? Well, it's a stand for a lamp. Right? You didn't know you were coming for like deep theology, right? That's what a lampstand is. It's literally something that holds a lamp up high for everyone to see, right? It's something that you can put a light on up high so that it shines bright for everyone to see. And he says, the lampstands that I'm walking around among, that's the churches. Because that's what a church is, okay? The church is the thing that holds the light of the gospel up high for the whole world to see. That's the purpose of the church. No matter what you might have thought about the church, no matter what ideas might be going around in your mind about what a church is all about, the reality is that Jesus makes it incredibly simple. The church, it's just something that holds the light of the gospel up high. And let's just make this really clear. The church exists to hold the light of the gospel up high for all the world to see. That's it. That's the purpose of the church. That's the mission of the church, to hold the light of the gospel up high for all the world to see. Jesus doesn't say the church has a lampstand. He says the church, what? It is a lamp. That's what the church is. It holds the light of the gospel up high for all the world to see. So the question then becomes, is that what the church is doing? And what we're going to see in this section of Revelation is that Jesus continually evaluates each church. And he asked the question, is your message shining bright? Or are you in danger of succumbing to what we're going to call mission killers? Things that suck the mission of the church out. Things that as individuals we fall prey to, that we fall into, that suck our purpose out. He's going to look at each church and he's going to go, are you holding up the light of the gospel? And all the people who make up the church, are you holding up the light of the gospel for the world to see? And so let's come back to Ephesians 2. So he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Okay, he's focused in on the message of the church. He says, don't forget it. You exist to declare this message. And then he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He pushes in again. He's like, you understand, like I have a message. You're what I'm going to put the message on so that it shines bright for the whole world to see. You're the lampstand, so my question is, are you doing it? So he's walking around, and there's a sense that he's evaluating, right? It's like if Bill Gates showed up at the Microsoft store at Park Meadows Mall, right? And he's like, hey, I'm just going to walk around for a while. Everybody would be like, whoa, right? Because they know they're sort of on trial. They're being examined. They're being tested. He's going to be looking around to go, okay, is what this steward doing, does it match up with what the corporation's trying to do? Are you on mission in the way that you should be? That's what's happening. Jesus is walking around among the lampstands. He's looking and he's going, okay, yeah, you're doing it really well here, but here's a thing you're allowing to kill your mission. And we're going to see this over and over and over again. And so he comes to one of the lampstands, which is the church at Ephesus. And at first, he has some really good news. He has some attaboys. He says, verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. And that's an attaboy. He says, this is good. You've done this well. You're working really hard at some stuff. Well, okay, so the question is, what's the stuff? And it's actually kind of an interesting thing. He says, I know your deeds. And that word deeds, the Greek word there, is a word that's used consistently in the New Testament to talk about the work of evangelism. It's specifically used to talk about the work of sharing the gospel with the world, of shining the light of the good news of Jesus to the world. In fact, if you just want to use one example, flip back to 2 Timothy 4:5. 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul is writing to a church and he says this. He says, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship and do the deeds of an evangelist. Do the work, same word. Discharge the duties of your ministry. So this word that Jesus uses to the church in Ephesus is consistently used to talk about the work of sharing the gospel. So he says to the church, hey, you have done a good job. You have a great history of shining the light of the gospel for all of the world to see. Well done. I'm proud of you. And he goes on and he deals with another thing that could have killed their mission. It's a potential mission killer, but they handled it well. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but they are not, and you have found them false. He says, I know you can't tolerate wicked people. And in the context specifically, he's here talking about people who claim to be from God. They claim to have been sent by God. They come with a message from God, and they come with instruction about what it looks like to walk with God. But they're lying. They're not from God. They don't have a message by God, and they're not speaking the truth about God. And that can kill a mission. That kind of false teaching, that is an easy way to be led off the path of being on mission with God. This is a definite mission killer. But he says, you didn't let it kill your mission. That didn't happen. Why not? I mean, how did they pull that off? Well, I mean, one of the things we see consistently in Scripture, basically three ways that we do this, we keep from being led into false teaching. It's really important we do this because, listen to me, who we listen to determines whose mission we're on. If you're listening to someone who's truly speaking for God, who's truly speaking from God's word and delivering a message from God, if you listen to him, you're going to be on God's mission. If you listen to that person, if you listen to her who's speaking from God, you're going to be on mission. But if you're listening to somebody who's not from God, then you're going to be on a different mission ultimately. You're going to be following a different spirit. Who we listen to determines whose mission are we on. So it's really important that we be able to kind of discern. And Jesus says they did a good job. Well, how did they do it? Well, first thing, and we have to do the same thing, is we watch for the fruit in their lives. Anybody who wants to teach and says they're speaking for God, one of the first things we do is we watch for the fruit in their lives. Notice, the first thing he says is, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, but you have tested them. He doesn't say you've tested their teaching. That's not first. He says you've tested them. Because Jesus, Matthew 15, he says, you'll know a bad prophet, you'll know a false prophet by the fruit of their lives. So we look at the fruit in somebody's life. Do we see humility or do we see arrogance? Do we see peace or conflict? Do we see generosity or selfishness? Right? We look for the fruit in somebody's life. That's the first test of whether or not they're coming from God. Because Jesus says, a bad tree can't produce good fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. So we look for the fruit in their lives. Humility, gentleness, patience, peace, selflessness, and all those kinds of things. So the Ephesians did. They tested their fruit. Second thing we do is we test everything against the what? Against the Bible, against the Word of God. God's Word is a standard that allows us to judge the truth or the falseness of anything else that somebody claims comes from God. So we test everything against the Bible. The Ephesians listened to everything these people said, and they went, hey, that doesn't line up. That's not what God says. That's not consistent with what else we have in God's Word. No. And the third thing, and this is really important, is you check it with your community. You have a group of people that you share with. And here's the problem. This is why this is so important. In the first century, the only way that a false teacher could really take somebody on their mission, take them off God's mission on theirs, was they actually had to come to town. Like they literally had to physically show up and try to get an opportunity to teach in the church there. It's pretty limited. That's not the way it works anymore, is it? I mean, there's so many opportunities for false teaching to take us off mission with God. We have podcasts. We've got bestseller books sitting at the airport or at Walmart. We've got radio programs. We've got YouTube. There's so many ways for all of this to come in. That's why it's so important that we have a group of people that we can go, hey, somebody sent me this podcast I was listening to. What do you guys think? And you kind of evaluate it as a group of followers of Jesus. Because sometimes people will have an insight that you hadn't heard. Somebody would be able to say, hey, like, I don't know about the teaching, but I do know something about the person who's teaching. And this is something that's been in the news lately you might want to pay attention to. We do that. It's one of the reasons that we push groups so hard at Mission Hills, whether it's a life group, a men's group, a women's group, a hope group. We want people in these small communities because it's in those communities that we love each other and that we can also help making sure that we're staying on track. We're not getting taken off mission by listening to false teaching. That's what the Ephesians did, and Jesus says, good job. That potential thing, the thing that could have killed your mission, it didn't. Well done. Great job. You avoided that mission killer. Then he goes on, verse 3, and he says, you have persevered, and you have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. That's more attaboy stuff, right? This is good stuff. He says, you've persevered. You've kept going, and you've endured hardships for my name. And that was very literally true. To follow Jesus in the first century in the Roman Empire got increasingly difficult as time went on. Some Christians lost their lives for clinging to Jesus' name and their faith in him. Some Christians didn't get business licenses. You couldn't buy or sell in the marketplace. You couldn't get jobs. You couldn't start a business if you didn't have a certificate kind of approval, which required that you worship the Roman emperor, and Christians wouldn't do it. So it got costly. Following Jesus on mission is not an easy thing to do. I'm going to speak a hard but very true truth into your life right now. Here's the thing. If you're finding that following Jesus is super easy, you're doing it wrong. Okay? You might be clinging to Jesus, but you're not following him on mission. As we say over and over again, you can't follow Jesus without following him on mission. He said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Come follow me and you're going to go on mission with me to the world, because that's what the church is, right? It holds the light of the gospel up high. That's the people of God coming together to accomplish God's purpose of shining the light of the gospel to the world. If you're doing that, life is not going to be super, super easy for you. And the Ephesians were doing it. And it was costing, but he says, good job. You've endured hardships for my name. And he says, and you have not grown weary. You've kept with it. You haven't given up. You're charging ahead. That's fantastic. You're sticking with me, and that's where you need to be. That's awesome. And then he talks about the one mission killer here that he's concerned about, that they seem to be falling prey to. He says this, verse 4. He says, and yet with all that good stuff, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You've forsaken the love you had at first. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm going to explain what that means. But what I'm going to explain is probably different than what many of you have heard. If you've spent a lot of time in church growing up, you've probably heard this passage taught on. One of the things you've probably heard is that what Jesus is saying here is, you've stopped loving me. You don't love me anymore. Not the way you used to. How many of you have heard that teaching? Okay. I disagree. I think that's completely wrong. And I'm going to show you from Scripture why I say that. There's basically two pieces to it. The first is, if what he's saying is, hey, you've done all this good stuff, but you don't love me anymore, it doesn't follow from what he just said. Remember what he just said? You have endured hardships for my name. You've clung to me even though it has cost you. And he says, you have not grown weary. You haven't slowed down. You're continuing to cling to me no matter how much persecution comes, no matter how much pressure comes, no matter how hard it gets, you are clinging to me. And my question to you is, does that make sense? That they don't love Jesus anymore, but they're clinging to his name in spite of how much it costs them? That doesn't seem very likely. Why would you cling to the name of somebody that you don't love, especially when it becomes incredibly costly to the point even of your own life. That doesn't flow from what God says here. The second thing is this. He doesn't say you've abandoned your greatest love, you've forsaken your greatest love. What he literally says is you've forsaken the love that you had at first. It's not a priority issue. We tend to hear it that way. Some earlier translations, they translated it, you've forsaken your first love. And we go, oh yeah, yeah, your greatest love, your most important love, your highest priority love. But what he literally says, the NIV is actually being very, very word for word in its translation. He says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. It's a time thing, not a priority thing. He says, you don't love something or someone that you did back at the beginning. Back when you started as a church, you had this great love for something or someone, but I'm looking at you a little further in time, and you don't love that something or that someone in the way that you did back then. Now, that could be Jesus, but again, they're enduring hardships for his name and not growing weary, so it doesn't seem natural that it would be Jesus. So if it's not Jesus, then what is the someone or the something they used to love they don't love so much anymore? Let's read on. He says, consider how far you have fallen. That's really interesting because we've already had a lot of language about things being up high, right? We have stars that are up high and shine bright. We have the angel, the message of the church, which goes on top of the lampstand because the church holds the message of the gospel up high. And now he says, hey, there's something that's not so high anymore. Something has fallen low. Interesting. So he says, repent. He says, repent and do the deeds you did at first. He says, repent. He says, turn around. Go back to doing what you were doing before. He didn't say, turn around and go back to loving more. He didn't say, you've lost that loving feeling. You got to recapture. He says, go back to doing things. Go back to activities, he says. And he says, go back to the activities that you did or the deeds that you did. And interestingly enough, it's the same word that at the very beginning he said, I know your deeds. As we said, it's that word used consistently in the New Testament for the works of sharing the good news with the lost. He says, go back and do those things that you were doing at first. That, by the way, that's really significant for the church in Ephesus because Ephesus was famous for their evangelism. If you want to read something interesting, read in Acts chapter 19 sometime today. See, when the gospel first came to the city of Ephesus, when Paul brought the good news of Jesus and salvation through faith to Ephesus, the people who responded, the people who became Christians, who became the church, they were so passionate about sharing that good news with their lost brothers and sisters that they literally changed the economy of the city. Literally changed the economy. Because Ephesus was known for the places where you could go to get idols made. Silver things, you know, statues to worship the Greek gods. It was a place you could go to get, you know, amulets and potions. And it's like the Boulder of its day or the Manitou Springs of its day. Like that was what their economy was based on. When the gospel came to Ephesus, they were so passionate about sharing the good news of the lost that people stopped buying the occult stuff. They stopped buying the idols. They stopped buying the amulets. They stopped buying them. And the economy kind of crashed. And all those occultists, all those idol makers, they freaked out. They actually literally started a riot in the city because the gospel was spreading so far and wide and changing things so much that it changed the economy. Ephesus was famous for their work in sharing the good news of the lost. Now Jesus says, do the things you did at first. He says this, he says, if you do not repent, if you don't turn around, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Pay attention to what he says. He doesn't say, if you don't turn around and love me more, then you know I'm not taking you to heaven. He doesn't say if you don't recapture your greatest love, if you don't start loving me more, then I'm gonna take your salvation away. No, he says, if you don't do the things you did at first, I'm gonna take away your lampstand. And what was a lampstand? It's the church. So what Jesus literally says is, hey, if you don't start acting like a church, guess what? You're not going to be a church anymore. You're not going to enjoy the blessings of a church anymore. So be the church. And you're smart people. You're putting this together, right? Jesus isn't saying you've stopped loving me. Jesus is saying you've stopped loving the lost. Do you see it? He's not saying you've stopped loving me. He's saying you've stopped loving the lost. And the problem is that if you don't love the lost, if you're not driven as a church to share the good news of the lost, guess what? You're not a church. You're not a church because that's what the church is. And then he does what it's always a good idea to do if you're giving bad news. Soften a little bit with some good news. He says, but you have this in your favor. He's just delivered some pretty heavy news. He says, you're not acting like a church anymore, and you're in danger of not being a church. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And honestly, we don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were. They're mentioned a couple times in Scripture, and we have a few mentions in some early church literature. All we can really say with certainty is that they were compromisers. They had somehow worked out a kind of a system in their own minds where they could say, well, yeah, we follow Jesus, but we don't have to follow his instructions for how to live. We can do some things that the Bible says are sin and still follow Jesus. They'd worked out some kind of a compromise. Their purity was kind of questionable. I mean, it might have had a lot to do with sexuality from some of the hints we get. It's like they said, yeah, we can follow Jesus, but we don't have to keep our sexuality inside the boundaries that God has given us by Scripture. They were kind of impure as the church saw them. And that's kind of interesting because that's exactly the opposite of the church in Ephesus, right? Like they had managed to stay pure, right? They'd avoided false teachers. They had avoided these compromises. And so there's kind of this interesting thing happening. And I wonder if reading between the lines, there's not something that God's actually saying that's kind of a backhanded compliment. He's saying basically, hey, good job. You've protected your purity, but you've lost your purpose, right? I mean, that's what had happened. They had protected their purity. Good job. That's important. But you somehow lost your purpose. Yeah, you've done really well at avoiding false teaching. You're not on anybody else's mission because you haven't been corrupted. You've managed to protect your purity, but you're not on my mission either. And that's just as big a problem. And the reality is we don't really know how that happened. I mean, I can take some guesses. I can take some guesses from what I've seen in history, what I've seen in churches. One possibility is they lost their purpose, maybe because they had become more afraid of losing their purity than their purpose. They were more concerned about losing their purity than their purpose as a church. I see this happen a lot. Churches, they get so caught up in making sure that their doctrine is just right. And they become almost, like, you know, they're consumers of proper theology. And they spend a lot of time teaching and making sure that everybody's crossing their I's and dotting their T's and they get it theologically. And please understand, like, I love theology. I love doctrine. I really genuinely do. Like, I used to teach something called systematic theology, which is just fun to say. It sounds big and grand, that it is. It's you know, you take all the doctrines of Christianity and you search the whole Scripture and you put them all together to make sure there are doctrines right. I love that. I used to teach it. I enjoy teaching it. I love doctrine. Please understand me. I'm not saying that doctrine's not important. It is. But sometimes people can get so caught up in getting all their doctrine right that they don't understand what the doctrine accomplishes, which is it keeps us on mission with Jesus to the lost. And there are churches that, man, they are doctrinal powerhouses. But they're more like a seminary than a church. And I love seminary. I teach at seminaries. I love seminaries. But I don't want to lead one. We're the church and we have a mission. And sometimes we can get so concerned about our doctrinal purity that we forget the very purpose that it drives us to, which is to shine the good news of the gospel to the lost. That might have been what happened. Another possibility, honestly, is that maybe they just forgot why Jesus had left them in the world. It happens. I mean, I teach on this a fair amount, and I say, hey, the purpose of the church is to be a lampstand, to hold the light of the gospel up high for all the world to see, and people will push back, and they'll go, no. The church is supposed to disciple people, help them to become like Jesus. And I go, yeah. But what do we say here? Become like Jesus so they can join him on mission in the world. We can't follow Jesus without following on a mission. This is clear, consistent teaching from God's word. Become like Jesus so that we can join him on mission. That's discipleship. If you're just becoming like Jesus and not joining him on mission, that's not discipleship. Something's gone wrong. And the reality is, if the goal was just to help us become like Jesus, there's a much, much easier way to do it. take us to heaven, right? Take us away from the temptations of the world. Take us out of our broken physical bodies, which struggle with our spirituality. Take us right into the presence of Jesus. It's instantaneous. We're like Jesus now. If that was his only purpose, to just make us like him, why hasn't he just taken us to heaven? Why hasn't he taken us out of the world? Because we're supposed to be making a difference in it. And it's amazing to me how easy it is for the church to forget that. Listen to me. If God has not taken us out of the world, it's because we're supposed to be making a difference in it. We're supposed to be shining the light of the gospel to our lost brothers and sisters. That's what we do. We hold the light of the gospel up high. And it's such a powerful message we have. He ends with this. He says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the message we have, that to the one who is victorious, we will spend eternity with God. And by the way, what gives us victory? What is our message? It's not you've got to try harder so that you can earn God's love. Our message is not you've got to work really, really hard at getting everything right and avoiding the wrong stuff so that God will love you, so that God will accept you, so that maybe you'll be able. No, that's not the message. The message is that Jesus has accomplished the victory. That by his death on the cross and our faith in him, we are victorious over sin, over death, over darkness, over hopelessness, over purposelessness, over missionlessness. That's the message that we have, that you can be victorious and have all of these blessings simply by trusting in what Jesus has done for you. That's an incredible message, is it right? Can I get an amen on that? That's our message. That's the message we have. And the biggest threat Jesus is dealing with here, and I think it's no coincidence that he actually begins all seven of these letters by focusing in on Ephesus, where the big problem seemed to be that they'd forgotten why they were called to be a church in the first place, is that the biggest threat to our mission as a church is just forgetting that our mission is the only thing that makes us a church. Do you see the simplicity of that? The biggest threat to our mission as a church is just forgetting that our mission, shining the good news of the gospel, is the only thing that makes us a church. It's the only reason we exist. It's amazing to me how simple that is and how slippery it is. How easy it is for people to almost get it and then it just slips from their grasp. I was teaching on this back east at a conference a couple years ago, and a guy came up to me and he said, "I agreed with everything you said." It's always a red flag for me. He's like, "I agreed with everything you said." He said, "You're so right. If the church isn't doing mission, if the church isn't doing outreach, if the church isn't sharing the good news of the lost, the church will die. If we don't bring new people in, the church will die. If we don't bring new people in, the church will have to close its doors." He said, "You're so right. If we don't do mission, the church will die." And I had to say as gently as possible, "That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is if the church isn't doing mission, it's already dead. Because it's not a church. It might be a nice social organization. It might be a nice club. It might be a nice group of people to get together with, but it ain't a church." That's our biggest threat. Our biggest threat to the mission of our church. It's just forgetting that our mission is the one thing that makes us a church. But here's the thing. A church can never be more passionate about its mission than the people who make up the church. This is not something we can do as an organization, as a body, if it's not true of all of us who actually make the body up, right? Because what is a church? It's God's people coming together to accomplish God's purpose. We know what the purpose is now. He's very clear. But the passion of a church for being the church can never be greater than the people. And so here's my question to you today. Whose salvation is weighing on you? Whose salvation is weighing on you? Who has God put in your life, in your sphere of influence, who does not know the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's weighing on you? Whose salvation is weighing on you today? Question number two. What are you going to do about it?
Your challenge? Share the love. Choose someone or an organization and show them that you love them somehow. Bring cookies, write a letter, etc. Weekly challenges are available on the Mission Hills Church app or at the Welcome Center.
Jesus, we receive your word today, and it's very clear. It's not confusing, but it is challenging. You have called us to you by your love, and we're grateful. You have made us a church because we have a mission. We're to hold the light of the gospel up high for all of the world to see. It's not something we do as a church. It is what makes us a church. We receive that word, Lord, and we ask for your forgiveness for the ways that as a church and as individuals in the church, we have not been on mission with you. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to stir our hearts to a new passion for the lost, to a deep concern for those in our spheres of influence, in our lives, who do not know you, they do not know the truth, the good news that we have for them. So Lord, stir in us a new passion. And give us courage to act on that compassion as you lead, to act on that love for those who do not know you yet. In Jesus' name, amen.